Open with me, if you will, and if you have a copy of God's Word, to the book of Galatians. Galatians, we are picking back up after taking a week break last week, and Brother Joel did a wonderful job leading us in a study of Romans 1:1. And we're back in Galatians. Galatians, as a reminder, is Paul's first letter. It is here that he gives some fundamentals, some central themes that would become expanded and explored in the other epistles which he wrote in the New Testament. Some 28% of the New Testament is written by the Apostle Paul, half the books, but 28% of the content. And it's there that the fundamentals, the core themes that we find in Galatians get expanded, many of them at least. Here in the book of Galatians, Paul is addressing the relationship between law and grace, between works and faith, and between the flesh and the spirit. Specifically, this letter is written, as all letters are written, to oppose specific issues within the church. Here, the issue is that the church in Galatia were being deceived by a group called the Judaizers. And the Judaizers, as is indicative of their name, are those who believed that one should, yes, have Christ. Jesus is good. Jesus is the Savior. He's the Meshuach, the Messiah. But he isn't enough. You need to mix law. You need to take your Old Testament teachings and reapply them, readjust them into the Christian world. And if you don't mix and incorporate law with grace, then you're missing an essential component to your relationship with God. In other words, Paul has been arguing against this group because they are saying Christ isn't enough. And his argument from chapter 1 with testimony, then moving to theology in chapters 2 and 3 and 4, and even the first part of 5, has been an argument for the sufficiency of Calvary. As the Reformers would simply state it, solus Christus, that the object of our faith is not in ourself, not in our works, not in a church, not in tradition, but it's in Christ, and it's in Christ alone. Now, chapter 5, after completing and finalizing this argumentation section of this incredible, short but potent letter, he has moved into application. And he is beginning, last time we were together and today, chapter 5, verse 16 through 24, transitioning into the application. Yes, Calvary is sufficient, but what does that look like? If the work of Christ on the cross was enough to justify you, it is also enough to sanctify you. That's the argument that he made earlier in chapter 3. Might recall, you foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? And I like that term, bewitched. It literally means gave you an evil eye. Who gave you the stank eye? Somebody has messed with your brain. You're not thinking like yourself. You're out of your mind to think that you need to add works now to be sanctified. And he has argued, no, if you were justified by grace, then you are sanctified by grace. If you're justified by the Spirit, you are sanctified by the Spirit. If you're justified through faith, you're sanctified through faith. If you are positionally righteous, that's justification. I've been made positionally. In Christ, I am righteous. When God looks at me, he sees, as we learn together, he sees one who is clothed in Christ. He sees Jesus. So I'm positionally righteous. But if Calvary was enough to make you positionally righteous, Calvary is also enough to make you progressively righteous. That means you're going to, day by day, because of the work of Christ on the cross, look more like Jesus. Grow in holiness. Well, here chapter 5 now takes the argument from 3, the justification and sanctification being by grace in the Spirit and through faith. Now it applies it and says, what does that look like? And we'll see together in this section of Scripture, chapter 5, 16, all the way through verse 24. We're not quite completing the chapter tonight. we'll see the fruitful life of a Christian. Now, it's been a couple weeks, so let me remind you where we have been in the previous pericope. Verse 13, for you were called to freedom, brethren, only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. We are freed in Christ from the law, from the condemnation of law, from the curse of law, from the governing structure over the life of a child of God, which was the Mosaic law. Having that freedom does not mean that we do what we want. Having that freedom does not mean that we serve our flesh. Having that freedom does not mean that we can go out and sin that grace may abound, as Paul put in Romans 6. But having that freedom allows us to undergo this specific purpose in verse 13, to in love serve one another. It goes on in verse 14, it says, in this ability to love, the whole law is fulfilled. And it quotes the second greatest commandment, the one that is people focused. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And then it moves on in verse 15 and it says, what is the consequences if you don't? And if you do the opposite, if you take what is essentially a divisive issue that some think that you should add law and days and calendars and diets, and some think you're free from that, and you are free from that, but some are still going to be hung up on this law thing. If you don't think this is an issue in the early church, go read 1 Corinthians chapters 8. Specifically, go read Romans chapters 13 and 14, where these things are divisive in the church. The weak and the strong. The weak still think they have to do these legal things. The strong recognize there's freedom and there is no idols and there are no other gods and you can eat the meat butchered on a different street and it's fine. But there are nonetheless going to have these factions that are struggling with the issue. And the tendency, as you might be aware, is to bite each other's heads off. And that's the imagery we find in verse 15. If you bite and devour one another, take care that you do not are not consumed by one another. You need to be careful with how you treat one another. If you're not going to deal with each other in love and you're going to be divisive, you might just destroy the church. 1 Corinthians chapter, 3, I think it was. You, plural, are the temple of God, and if anyone destroys that temple, God will destroy him, it said. Well, starting in verse 16, that got us called up. Are we all called up? I feel like we're all called up. Verse 16, we have a presentation of two options. That flesh that he's already spoken about in verse 13, you know, you're free, but don't use it as an opportunity for the flesh. What does the works of the flesh look like? And then also we contrast that in verse 16 through 24 with the fruit of the Spirit. Flesh versus Spirit. Walking in the flesh versus walking in the Spirit. And I'm going to guide you through this text together with three points. First, we're going to see a command and consequence. At the end, we're going to see a comparison and a contrast between the works of the flesh and the works of the Spirit. We're going to see that in the middle. We're going to see in the end a reminder and then a reiteration of a essential theme of the Christian faith. But in the middle, you're going to compare and contrast flesh with Spirit, works of the flesh, fruit of the Spirit. So let's begin verses 16 through 17. Here is the command with a consequence, verses 16 through 18. We'll start in verse 16. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. It begins with an imperative, a command. Walk in or walk by the Spirit. What in the world does that mean? To walk by the Spirit, or to walk in the Spirit, means to live your life each and every day, moment by moment, in total submission to the Holy Spirit of God. To live a life in submission and trust of the Spirit Himself to lead and guide you. It means to obey God's will. How do I know God's will? It's revealed to you word by word, typically black and white, right there in front of you. To do that rather than to follow what you think might be God's will, which is oftentimes a product of your own imagination. To walk in the Spirit or walk by the Spirit means to be directed by and guided by and led by and controlled by the Holy Spirit of God. Now, on a practical level, it's impossible to be consciously doing this each and every moment of every day, right? But it is an overarching theme of one's life. Are you or aren't you submitted to the Spirit of God, the will of God, the direction of God, the revealed will of God, the Word of God, and trusting God and submitting to God, not my own self? That's the general overarching umbrella of one's life as a Christian. But there are occasions and moments and times of intentionality within the heart and mind of each and every one of you who are a Christian that you do actively submit to God's will, not my own. I'm going to do what I know God wants, not what I want. I'm going to flee this temptation. I'm going to share this gospel. I'm going to put away that time waster, whatever it might be in your life. I'm going to be active and intentional in my being led by and walking by and moved by and directed by and submitting to and trusting the Spirit of God. And the more we intentionally do that, the more actively and intentionally we do those things, the more we will actively grow in our walk of faith. The more I've been around this Christianity thing, which is some time now, almost 31 years, I think. It'll be 31 years in 2 weeks, to be exact. What I have found is that there are a lot of things that you can do as a good person that have very little spiritual value because you did it because you're a good person. But with a twist of the mind, it becomes a sanctifying work. Let me give you simple illustrations of that before we move on. And I didn't allot time for this, so if we go over, it's your fault. Being led by the Spirit of God. You're in a parking lot, and the little old lady has a cartload of groceries, and you know she's not going to be able to lift those water bottles with ease. You can go over and help her just because. That's called moralism. Gets you absolutely nowhere with the Lord. Or you can, in your mind, say, as an act of submission to God's compassion and the compassion I see in Christ and the sacrifice of my time, energy, effort, and will, going out of my way to show the love of Christ, and as opportunity will allow, I will share the gospel of Christ. If I do that in my mind and I go and lift the water bottles, it became an act of sanctification. Let me give you another one. We're in a grocery store vibe, so let's do that. You're in line, and somebody comes behind you, and they only have one item. How many of you have let somebody with one item just go ahead? Not a big deal, right? But mostly that's just moralism. That's just being a good person. If you don't do that, and if you don't put your cart back, don't talk to me. But it's just being a good person. But if in your mind you flip that switch mentally and do it with purpose and cause of sacrifice, of love, of compassion, of wanting an opportunity to say hello to this person, to brighten their day, to share Jesus with them, it becomes a sanctifying work. So it went from moralism to sanctification like that. It's a mind thing. Let me give you one more. Take it out of the grocery store into the church. Offering. Everybody can put money in a plate. We waste more money on Starbucks. No, I'm not naming names. I do it too. We waste more money on frivolous things that get us nowhere. A while back, I did a funeral for someone's family member, and they gave me a stipend check, like $50 to do, say a prayer, almost nothing. Just When I was, I got to preface this. When I was a kid, my neighbor had a unicycle, and I was the king of the unicycle. I could get on that thing and ride around. It was awesome. Well, I get older and I talk about a unicycle, and they're like, "You can't do that." I can ride a unicycle. I grew up riding the unicycle. It's not a big deal. I can do it. I bought a unicycle with that $50. It has never been successfully ridden to this day because I can't ride a unicycle anymore, apparently. What did that have to do with anything? Let me think back where I was going. So I don't even know why I went to unicycles, but the money. Okay, so giving in the offering. All right, we waste money all the time. That's what it was. And you can put money in an offering basket, and it's really no hurt or harm to you. You have a couple extra bucks, put it in the basket, you know, plate came, no big deal. But you can totally do that and it have no spiritual value whatsoever. None. It could be a large amount and have zero eternal weight. None. But if in your mind you're saying, "I am emulating the sacrifice of Christ in just a small portion, and this is an act of worship and giving back and putting my heart and trust and faith back into the Lord." If in your mind you flip a switch, it goes from a simple act of, you know, humanism, you know, or just giving of offering thoughtlessly to being a spiritual sacrifice, which is sanctifying. That's why Matthew reminds us every Sunday that we don't give out of compulsion. And we don't give just because. We don't give for a light bill. We give because we want to sacrifice. We want to give out of the overflow of our hearts. We want to actively submit our will to the Lord's and be sanctified by it. Well, verse, where are we? 16. We've only gotten through 16. I haven't even gotten through 16. There are moments. There's a general overarching submission to the Spirit of God, but there are moments where you can be intentional in your thoughts. And being intentional in your thought can make all the difference in the world in terms of your sanctification, your growth in holiness, your growth in Christ-likeness. I got more to say on the financial thing, but we'll save it another day. Well, here's a command. Walk by the Spirit. That tells me at least two things. Number one, that the church in Galatia were not doing this. They were not walking by the Spirit. And number two, you and I, as well as the church in Galatia, have some part to play in their sanctification. Why would Paul command it if you couldn't do it? You play a part. Sanctification is not automatic. It takes that act of the will, and then it leads us to this third reality. It's the consequence or the result coming from verse 16, command, walk by the Spirit. It says, and you will not carry out the deeds of the flesh. Paul presents this as two mutually exclusive options. And in fact, they're in opposition to one another. Look at 17. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. The things that we please, our fleshly desires, that's the things that we please out of our natural self, our sinful self, our depraved self. Those things aren't just simply erased at conversion. There still is an active conflict. In fact, there isn't a conflict until the Spirit gets inserted into the conversation. You just do what is yours by nature until that moment of regeneration and the Spirit indwells and a struggle begins, and then we have war. Now, the problem is that some people see the struggle in their life and they say, I must not be saved. Here and in Romans 8, the exact opposite conclusion is given, that if you see the struggle in your life where you desire to do spiritually good things, but you find yourself struggling to do them and doing the things you do by nature, that war and that struggle is not the evidence that you aren't saved. It's the evidence that you are saved. Isn't that wonderful? That's one of the most reassuring counseling situations that I ever come across in counseling situations. People come to me and they're like, I'm struggling with the sin. I can't seem to get over it. I don't think I'm saved. And I say, do you want to get over it? Yes. Do you have some moments of victory? Well, yeah, and then temptation overwhelms and I fall prey. Are you struggling against that? Do you want righteousness? Yes. You wouldn't want righteousness unless you had that mind of the Spirit, as Romans 8 puts it, versus the mind of the flesh. You wouldn't want the righteousness unless the Spirit of God was in you. You wouldn't have this struggle unless you were already regenerate. You are saved, you're just struggling. We just need to work on the struggle. This opposition must exist within a child of God. By the way, the opposite is true. If there is no conflict and you just live in sinfulness, you're not a child of God. You don't have the Spirit. If you have no desire for righteousness, you have no salvation. If you have no desire alongside that for Christ, for His church, for His bride, you have no salvation. Well, this shows a war. Take a look at verse 18 as we press on. This is what's called a first-class condition in the Greek. It's an assumption that these things are true. In fact, you could read it this way, verse 18. But if you are led by the Spirit, and I know you are. That's implied there. Or you could change that if to since, verse 18. But since you are led by the Spirit, you are not under law. Here's the argument. Follow this logic. Being subject to the flesh is the evidence that you aren't walking in the Spirit. Okay? Being subject to the flesh means that the Spirit doesn't exist because you're not redeemed. If you're unredeemed, then you are still subject to the law because the law governs the life of the unregenerate, the unsaved. And the curse and the condemnation that flows with it falls upon all who don't know the Lord Jesus Christ. But since you have the Spirit, the fight exists, the struggle with the flesh exists, there's a desire for obedience, you have the evidence of salvation because you're not under law. You've removed yourself from that governing authority. Now grace is ruling over you. Verse 18, let me read it again. But since you're led by the Spirit, you're not under law. You're redeemed. This is simply Paul's way of saying what I just said, that if the Spirit of God exists in your life and there is a struggle, you're no longer unredeemed under law. You're redeemed under grace with a struggle. That means you have to judge yourself. It also means, by the way, you got to judge others. Judge not, right? Everybody loves judge not. It's the only two words that they know in the Bible, but it's the only words that matter. You should not make judgments. You should judge not. Christians make judgments all the time. All the time. About everything. What color shirt to put on. Go left or right at the stop sign. We make judgment calls constantly. But when it comes to spiritual issues, we're called not to judge the world. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. It says, we don't judge the world. God judges the world. But you, brother, sister, have a duty, a responsibility, and love to judge another, quote-unquote, Christian. If someone calls himself a Christian, it is not only right, but it is responsibility given to you by God to do judging of their life. Not in some I'm higher and mightier and holier than thou, but with an unhypocritical stance of both coming from a place of wanting to see righteousness in each other's lives and wanting you as a Christian to be a Christian and to live in holiness and in right relationship to God, I'm called to say, friend, that is not biblical. Friend, you are living outside of the will of God. Friend, this is sin. You need repentance. And if I don't do that, then I'm unloving and failing in my duty as a Christian. We're called to judge those who are within the church. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Not those outside of the world, but those within the church. We are called to evaluate whether or not a Christian is a Christian who's just struggling, or are they unsaved to begin with. And call them to salvation, evangelistic both in nature. How can we tell if it's one or the other? We need two things in that. We need discipleship and we need time. That means a relationship and time. That means instruction and time. And here's the signs that you should be looking for. This is verses 19 through 21. Roman numeral 2, if you're taking notes, the evidence of the unregenerate, 19 through 21. And it starts off by saying this. Now, the deeds of the flesh are evident. Greek phaneros is being evident, being readily known, being visible, clear, plainly seen in the open, known, evident. There's too many of these for me to go into every one of them unless we're going to do this over the course of a couple weeks. But I do want to touch on a few as we go along. First, it says in verse 19, they are evident which are immorality. Greek is porneia, you know, where it's used in the English language today. It means sexual immorality, anything outside of marital bounds, also translated fornication. So you can't have a sexual relationship with somebody and say, oh, we're really married in the eyes of God. This term would not exist if that were true. They would just call it marriage, right? This is immorality, impurity, moral corruption or immorality, sensuality. It's a lack of self-restraint. Those three terms together form the three that we'll call the sexual sins. And they run a spectrum, a gamut of any and all inappropriate behaviors and dresses and actions. By the way, I know a pastor here in town, pastor in a larger church, who told his youth ministry, he went and met with him, and he said, ladies, young ladies, y'all are dressed inappropriately, and you need to not be showing midriffs with your little tube tops and whatever else they're wearing. And he is under all kinds of fire because who are you to judge? A Christian pastor calling them to a biblical standard of modesty. Who gives them the right to judge? The scripture does, right there. Sensuality, impurity, immorality. All of that runs the gamut. After the sexual sins, Paul moves on to the supernatural sins. Those that look to the spiritual things, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, idolatry, anything the heart obsesses over that takes priority above the Lord. That extends to theological soapboxes, to family, politics, sports, music, even one's own children can be idols. Sorcery, soothsayers, mediums, horoscopes, Ouija boards, you name it. That includes, hey, what's your sign? Velociraptor. That's not a sign. That doesn't exist. None of them exist. Sorcery, enmities, hostile feelings and actions towards God and towards men. I love the passage in Romans. I think it's in 15, maybe 16. It says, as far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. You, as a Christian, should live a peaceable life. Sexual sins, supernatural sins, societal sins, strife, jealousy. Strife, always at contention. Do you know people who aren't happy unless they're fighting somebody? I know people like that. That is not a Christian behavior. It's not a mark of Christianity. It's a mark of the flesh. A deed, a work. Did you see that? A deed of the flesh. A desire of the flesh. Verse 19, I want you to notice that the deeds, keep that in mind, the deeds or the acts of the flesh. Jealousy, negative feelings about others' success, outbursts of anger, rage, always just on edge, ready to burst. Anybody know anybody like that? Yeah, me too. Disputes, that's strife because of self-ambition, a selfishness to succeed. Dissensions, causing factions. Usually the term is used for causing factions based on personality. So having a charismatic leader and running after them. Factions, that is joining those splits in the parties, right? Or in the church. Envying, bitterness, hatred of others because of jealousy. And then there's one other category, sexual sins, supernatural sins, societal sins, surplus sins. Drunkenness, obvious, excess alcohol, carousing, excess partying, feasting, and drinking. And then there's one final category, the catch-all, and things like these. Paul's not giving a conclusive list. I guess I am going to touch on every one of them, aren't I? But notice what it says, verse 21. And those that practice such things. Afterwards, he said, I forewarned you before that. Things like these. I forewarned you. I have forewarned you. Here he goes, warning them a third time, I guess you could say. And those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Not do they struggle with these things a little bit. But if this characterizes a person, it is evidence that they are submitted to the flesh, which shows a lack of the spirit, which shows that they're under law, which shows they're unredeemed. Now, in contrast to that, by the way, who is Paul to judge, right? You're not here at the kingdom of God. How are you to judge? Look at the evidence of the regenerate. Verses 22 and 3. Notice verse 19 again, I pointed out to you. Now the deeds of the flesh, these are works, acts, works. But in verse 22, you don't have deeds of the Spirit, do you? It says this, but the fruit of the Spirit. That is, if one is submitted to, living by the Spirit, they don't do these things, as in a work, these things bud out of them. They are natural overflow of being submitted to the Spirit of God. There's thoughtful fruit, love, joy, and peace, agape love, self-sacrificing joy, a deep-seated gladness in spite of circumstances, peace, inner quietness. That's it, regardless of what's taking place in their life. There's seen fruit, patience, long-suffering under provocation even then, kindness, benevolence, graciousness, serving others, goodness, that's constructive actions for the sake of others, very outward focus in each of these seen fruits. There's also unseen fruit, faithfulness, reliable and trustworthy. They are gentle, that is, they are submissive to authority, and they are considerate of other people. That's a mark of sanctification, considering other people more highly than oneself. And finally, self-control, the ability to master oneself, the ability to control one's behaviors, one's actions, one's consumption of food, one's reacting verbally to others, one's responding in kind, self-control. That's the evidence of the regenerate that contrasts the acts of the flesh. And Paul moves on to verse 24 and concludes this way with a Roman number 4, a reminder and a reiteration of a very Christian conclusion. With very little detail, he touches on a central theme to the theological focus of a Christian with regard to his or her sanctification. Look at verse 24 with me. Now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and its desires. This is a reality in the life of a Christian that needs to be known, considered, and acted upon. Do you see how this is a seed of what would be expanded? We covered it last Sunday on Resurrection Sunday, Romans chapter 6, verses 3 through 14. Turn with me. It's a familiar passage. We recently studied it, but I want you to, we'll come back to Galatians, but I want you to see it again. Can't see it enough. Romans chapter 6, starting in verse 3. Romans 6 and verse 3. says, "Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death?" That baptized, again, is paralleled in verse 5 with united. We are intimately connected, spiritually unified with Christ at his in his person, here in his death. Verse 4, "Therefore we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in the newness of life. As Christ was raised in power through glory, so you also were to the newness of life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be united in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him, in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin." You could insert in there the deeds of the flesh. "For he who has died is freed from sin." Verse 8, "Now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over him, for the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Even so, consider yourself to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Even so, make this be true of you, that you too have died, your old self, the flesh. And so sin no longer is your master. The deeds of the flesh no longer is your master. It's been crucified, buried, and you are raised in power and glory to the newness of life." The text goes on, verse 12, "Therefore do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lusts." You could write in the margin there, "Therefore walk in the Spirit. And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourself to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace." Go back to Galatians 5 real quickly just to remind our hearts and minds of verse 24 once again. It says, "Now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires." They died when your old self died. You were raised to the newness of life. I like how this passage begins and ends this way. Verse 16, the command, walk in the Spirit. Verse 24, why? Because the old self that was subject to the flesh is crucified with Christ. You're not who you once were. What a wonderful blessing and news that is. Instead, who you once were died, and you've been raised in power and glory to newness of life. Living in knowledge, obedience, trust, dependence upon the Spirit, producing fruit of the Spirit. That's the new life. But again, it's not something you go out and do to check off a box. You know what it is? It's fruit. I have two tomato plants and two pots on my back porch. Creole, plum. Maybe they're cherries. I don't remember. Creoles are the big ones. Misnomers about tomatoes, they're fruit, not vegetables, right? And they grow on a vine, not a tree or a bush. It's a vine. It's a tomato vine. All I can do with those tomato plants is do what the good Lord told me to, / Google, / my parents, my grandparents, right? Put them in good soil, water them every other day or so, maybe splash them with some fertilizer, 7 dust if the bugs come a-biting, right? Do I do anything to produce fruit on those vines? I can't. It's not in my hands. That's your sanctification. You can do the things you know to do. Submit to the Word of God. Be under sound teaching. worship with the saints corporately. Do not forsake the fellowshipping of them. Serve others. Be compassionate to the poor and the hurting. Read the word. Be in the word. Pray. Right? Let's expand that. You all know where I am. You can do those things. That's putting the little plant in the dirt, putting water in some Miracle-Gro and Seven Dust. You can do the stuff. You can provide the right circumstances, but you can't produce the fruit. That's where God comes in. And so any fruit that is produced in you is not your do's and don'ts, your actions, your works. It's God's do's and don'ts, actions and works. That makes every righteous deed you can do a work of grace. Which leads us to worship, prayer, service, all over again, doesn't it? And then God does the work. So from start to finish, justification, sanctification, even through glorification, it's all a work of God. You have a part to play. Obey the commands. Put yourself in the dirt. And trust the Lord to move. Let's pray. Father, we love you and thank you for your word, which gives life. May we, Lord, submit ourselves to the Spirit of God, revealed through the word of God, guided in our day-to-day lives. Being obedient, submissive, and trusting in the Lord, we pray. That as we stick ourselves in the dirt, that you, our Father, would look upon us with grace and in your mercy, make us fruitful, not for our own sake, but so that the name of Christ can be honored, so that the world can see his glory through us. This we pray in Jesus' name, by the power of the Spirit. Amen.